185.
Jesus.
Thank you, Jason. Please turn your Bible with me, if you would, to the book of Jonah, Jonah chapter 3. Jonah chapter 3. 2 weeks ago, we looked at Jonah chapter 2. It's not rocket science, but just to give you a bit of a review, Jonah chapter 2 speaks of his prayer to the Lord out of the belly of the fish. And when you look through Jonah chapter 2, all 10 verses of it, you see he's almost pouting, and at the end, his attitude tends to change. He promises that he'll sacrifice with the voice of thanksgiving. He's going to pay that he's vowed. And salvation is of the Lord. Those are the three main thoughts out of verse number 9. Then Jesus speaks, or God speaks to the fish, and sure enough, Jonah gets vomited out onto the dry land. We're going to pick up in Jonah chapter 3. I want to read all 10 verses, and then we'll go through it verse by verse. This is my favorite of the four chapters in the book of Jonah. In chapter 1 is the one that's commonly taught in Sunday schools because it's a pretty impressive thing to have a storm and a fish swallow. Chapter 3 is where the crux of the book lies. And then the after effects are chapter 4. We're not going to have time for that today. But let's read through the chapter and then we'll go through verse by verse. And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. So Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even to the least of them. For word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne. He laid his robe from him and covered him with sackcloth and sat in ashes. He caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his noble, saying, Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not? And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. This is one of the most successful evangelistic campaigns you'll ever find in the history of mankind. And what a servant that God used to do it. Jonah is hardly the ideal preacher. He's hardly the ideal servant. But in verse number 1, the Bible says, The word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying. And then in verse number 2, he gives him the same instruction that he gave him in chapter 1. Now you could stop and think, why does God tell him the second time? After all, in chapter 2, he promised that he would do what he had vowed. He would give thanksgiving. Salvation is of the Lord. Why does God tell him a second time? There were to be no excuses for Jonah. Jonah would have no way to say, well, maybe God changed his mind. Maybe God decided I shouldn't go to Nineveh. Now, I have 4 children that range from almost 10 to almost 2. There are times I come home from the office and find that things are not the way they should be in their room. I say, why is your room a mess? Well, you didn't tell me to clean it up. Maybe not this morning because you were still asleep. But we understand we shouldn't have all of our clothes, on the floor of our bedroom. Because I've said that before. But what is their mindset? Well, Daddy didn't tell me this morning. Of course Dad didn't. You were sound asleep when I left for the office. And I didn't expect you to put everything on the floor. Jonah had a childlike mindset. If there would have been any kind of a loophole where he could have gotten away with forgetting about Nineveh, he would have found it. But also, God is emphasizing, I haven't forgotten, you still have a responsibility. You are to go to Nineveh. You are to preach against them. If you look at chapter 1, the instruction was that he was to cry out against their sin because their wickedness had risen up before the Lord. Now, Bible says in verse number 3, so Jonah arose and went into Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. As best we can tell from archaeological digs, they think they have discovered where Nineveh was, and it is a solid 200 miles from the Mediterranean Sea, as the crow would fly. Now, I don't know what the road systems were like back then, or if he went straight across the sand, or what he did. But Jonah had an impressive journey in front of him. Think about the situation that Jonah's coming out of. He has been through a storm. He has spent 3 days and three nights in the belly of a fish. He's just been vomited out on the dry land. And God is instructing him to walk across northern Iraq to head over to where Nineveh is. The Bible says that Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. Here's where some people debate. Some have said that Nineveh was 3 days' journey from where he was. I don't believe that. In biblical times, the average walk for a man was about 20 miles in a day. I don't know how fast you walk. The average person walks between 3 and 4 miles an hour when they're at a good clip. I don't suspect at 67 miles in a day that Jonah is walking 22 hours out of the day to cover 200 miles in 3 days' journey. Instead, as best we can tell from the size of Nineveh, it was roughly 3 days' journey to walk around it, or some have suggested 3 days to cover most of the main streets in the city of Nineveh. I don't think that involves his time from the Mediterranean Sea to when he arrives in Nineveh, because we find in verse number 4, and Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey. I don't think he could cover 200 miles in one day, unless something was supernaturally done, and I don't think it was because God didn't tell us. But he arrives at Nineveh, and consider what shape he would have had to have been. He had to have stunk. There is no delicate way to say what he must have smelled like. There's no delicate way to consider what he must have looked like. The gastric juices would have certainly affected his skin and his hair. He's just covered a long period of walking across the desert, over 200 miles on foot. And verse number 4 that tells us that he enters into the city a day's journey. He waits until he's in the city of Nineveh a whole day, and then he starts to preach. What does he say? Look at verse number 4 with me. And Jonah began to enter the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Now, think if you will for just a minute what the people of Nineveh must have thought. Clearly, this is a man that's not from there. He doesn't sound like them. He clearly does not look like them. He probably appears to be a crazy person. Have you ever encountered a crazy person? Not just someone who seems to be a little off their rocker, but someone who's clearly crazy. A few days before New Year's, we took the Staley family down to Washington, D.C. And we went to do some sightseeing. At the end of the day, I suggested that we go eat supper at Union Station. Union Station is a very large train station not far from the Capitol building, Supreme Court building. And it was extremely cold, so I said, let's eat supper there. We'll get in our cars and head back home. After supper, we had about a half-mile walk to get back to where our car was in the parking garage. I suggested that with children, it would be wise to use the facilities before we get somewhere out in the middle of D.C. and they decide they need to go. So we all head to our separate destinations, and a couple of the Staley girls came back with their dad, and they were laughing. I said, what's so funny? They said, we just saw a crazy woman. I said, well, it's Washington, D.C. They're full of them. We're not far from Capitol Hill. Need I say more? And they said, no, this one was specifically, she was crazy. She's walking down the center of Union Station and she's yelling at some imaginary friend and telling what she's going to do to him and how she's going to beat him up and thump on him and other things when she sees him. Well, it's Union Station. So after they had finished, I took Steve and Saul, and so we went to the men's restroom. And the men's restroom is one of those that's split in a Y. You know, they have a restroom off to, you walk in the door, and there's one off to the left, and there's one off to the right. They shut one down to clean it, and you go to the other one. Well, the worker had just shut down the left half of the restroom and started to clean it, and I heard a disturbance. And so I just kind of hesitated at the door, wondering what was going on. He was having an argument with someone. Turns out that when the sun goes down in Washington, D.C., the homeless try to find somewhere warm. They may lay on the grate. If you've ever been to D.C., you've seen them lay on the grates where the steam comes up from the heating systems, or they try to go into a government building that may be warm, trying to find somewhere to stay the night. There was one particular homeless man that was hiding in the bathroom and did not want to come out. And I told Stephen, I said, I think we found the guy that lady's looking for. You know, everyone thinks it's imaginary, but I'm pretty sure he doesn't want to go take a chance and get out there where she can get at him. But she was crazy. She legitimately had some problems going on. You've probably encountered similar people. Jonah must have appeared to be crazy to these people. He waits a whole day, gets into Nineveh, and he starts preaching. But look at what he preaches. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Jonah leaves out some things, doesn't he? Now, he didn't tell them who would overthrow them. He didn't tell them why they'd be overthrown. And he didn't tell them how they could avoid being overthrown. It's almost as if he's the bearer of bad news. And if you read chapter 4, he's pretty glad about it. When you look at chapter 4 and you see the disdain that he had for the people of Nineveh, when they repent, you'll understand more. All he does is he tells them the deadline for when they would be overthrown. Now, look at verse number 5. So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even to the least of them. Collectively, they believed God. It would be a miracle if we saw that kind of a turning to God in the Allentown area, in the Philadelphia area, anywhere, any large populated area, if we could see a collective, complete turning to God. It's amazing to think of a repentance so great that it affected their eating and clothing. You know, some years ago when the economy was thought to be extremely poor, I noticed, not far from my office is a mall, and there are many, many different restaurants that are around that mall. Even though the economy was thought to be poor, the restaurant industry boomed. People will let many things go. People will go into foreclosure on purpose. They'll do a lot of things, but you know what? They take care of their clothing, and they eat well, don't they? That's what's important to them. But this is the first thing that they decide they're going to let go. They turn away from their eating and their clothing. The Bible speaks of sackcloth. Now, sackcloth is a very coarse fabric. Merriam-Webster tells us it's woven from flax or hemp. They also refer to it as a sign of mourning or penitence. The people were serious. Verse number 6. The Bible says, "For word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him and covered him with sackcloth and sat in ashes." The king did this. Now, think for a moment. The king did not hear Jonah directly. What's the Bible say? Look at the verse. Word came unto the king of Nineveh, but it was sufficient enough for him to make a change. It had enough of an impact on him. He did not need to hear it from Jonah's perspective, but word had gotten to him. It reminds me of the story of the wise men. When they came looking for Jesus, the Bible says that Jerusalem was disturbed, right? Because Herod was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Word made it to the king of Nineveh. This is what's going on. And sure enough, he takes the step and covers himself with sackcloth and sits in ashes as well. Verses number 7 through 9. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away his fierce anger that we perish not? It was not until he had taken the steps himself that he published this proclamation. Be very careful of leaders who don't lead by example. Be careful of those who would instruct you or hold you to standards they don't hold themselves. In any type of service or any type of occupation, if you have a supervisor or a commanding officer, whatever the case may be, that holds you to a standard higher than himself, you're in trouble. One of my personal pet peeves, without trying to be political, has to do with those that talk about climate change and how we should avoid using carbon fuels and reduce our carbon emissions as they fly private jets around the world to tell you this. Or have 9,000 square foot homes. That concerns me. I'm concerned when someone will tell you that we're going to have coastal flooding, but yet they still live in Miami Beach. Does that bother you? Does that bother you when someone tells you one thing and completely does another? I may have used this illustration before. It's a story that has brought me great laughter. But at the Conversion Center in the ministry, we have some eccentric people that keep tabs on the ministry. And occasionally they'll send writings and all sorts of things that they want me to write a report on or whatever the case may be. One lady sent a gift in September. I think it arrived on September 16th, if I remember the dates correctly on this. But she had a letter telling me, this was during the previous presidential administration. She told me that the previous president was going to change our currency to the Chinese yen, and that our dollars would not be worth anything after September the 14th. Now, the letter arrived to me 2 days after this was supposed to have taken place. In her letter was a check. If this was supposed to happen, her check would have been no good. That tells me she didn't even believe what she wrote. Does that tell you the same thing? I was tempted to write her back and say, well, your check's still good. Do you want me to cash it for the center or send it back to you? And then I said no, because she might ask for it back, and then the Conversion Center will be the poorer for it. People who don't believe what they proclaim are hypocrites. The king of Nineveh is not the case. It's after he takes these steps himself in verse 6 that he makes the proclamation in verse 7. Furthermore, the proclamation is for everyone, man or beast. Sometimes we're willing to go through sacrifices ourselves, but we don't want it to affect our financial livelihood. Do you remember we talked in chapter 1 when the storm came? And the mariners began praying each man to his own god. And when that did not work, the first thing they did after that was to throw the wares out into the water to lighten the ship. That was affecting their financial status. That was their occupation. That was a serious thing. Now the king is making a proclamation that will affect everyone's financial status and tells them to turn every man from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. The Syrians were an extremely violent people. One of the reasons I feel that Jonah did not want to go be with them and try to preach to them was because of how violent and how roughly they had treated the Hebrew people. He understood that his people were very violent. He told them to turn from their evil way. Why? Verse number 9. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away his fierce anger that we perish not? The king had come to grips that in 40 days, actually less, that they would be overthrown. But he was hoping and praying that God would turn and repent. The word repent is one that is constantly argued about, constantly talked about, and oftentimes ignored in the scriptures. But I looked it up, and you can find it's in the scriptures, I think, well over 100 times. I think about 110, 112 times, somewhere in there. 45 times in the Old Testament alone do you find the word repent or repented, repentance. 45 times, 23 of those, just over half, are referring to times where God repented. What does that mean? It means of change of direction. Dr. Bob Doom of Global Baptist Missions has been quoted as saying that repentance is a change of affection which leads to a change of direction. Repentance, who will turn and repent? Now, the Bible talks about repentance. Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. When I worked in that Holman School for Juvenile Delinquents, oftentimes when a young man would be caught with something, maybe a drug test, or maybe was caught with contraband or having committed a crime, there would be tears and sorrow. The hard part was determining whether it was sincere or upset that he'd been caught. The best way to tell was whether there were some changes that were made. Oftentimes, we'd have someone who'd be very sorry. We had one particular young man named Chris, and he was known for assaulting staff members. And he would hit us and get in trouble. And one particular social worker, the one in charge of his placement, would do nothing about it. And we kept complaining and saying, you know, we're being assaulted on a consistent basis here. And he said, if it happens again, I'll have him put in lockup. I said, okay. 10 assaults later, nothing was done. Had the young man repented? No, every time he was caught, every time consequences were handed out, he was sorrowful and would never happen again, and the sob story was the same. Finally, when the social worker was out on vacation, we took it a step higher, and that solved that. He was gone. But repentance, true and honest repentance, will have a change. The Bible tells in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse number 10, "For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death." How many times do you read in the newspaper of someone who's committed a crime, and during sentencing or when they have a chance to address the victims, how sorry they are? But you know what? Given the chance, oftentimes they're let out early for good behavior or whatever the case may be in a shorter period of time than their sentence is, and it's not long before it happens again. I was talking with a police officer not very long ago, and one of the frustrations they have in his particular district is they're getting repeat offenders that are repeating the same crimes in a shorter period of time than they were sentenced. If they were sentenced in 2010 for 15 years, they're being caught in 2017 doing the same thing. That's not true repentance. But that's not what the king of Nineveh is speaking of here. Back to Jonah chapter 3 with me, if you would. Jonah chapter 3, the king says, "Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger?" While you're turning, I'll read Ezekiel chapter 14, verse number 6. It says, "Therefore say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, repent and turn yourselves from your idols, and turn away your faces from all your abominations." Repentance has to do with the turning. Now, does that mean that God is inferior because they were praying he would repent? No. Does that mean we can control what God does? No. If you look at the king's statement, he says, "Who can tell if God will turn and repent?" He wasn't guaranteed mercy. Keep in mind, Jonah had given him no hope. What does Jonah say? 40 days and you'll be overthrown. He doesn't give him any inclination or any idea that there is mercy. The king is doing this on his own. Makes it that much more remarkable. Verse number 10, "And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. God repented of the evil that he had said he would do unto them, and he did it not. Did the people buy their redemption? No. They certainly deserved to be overthrown. They did not deserve the warning that Jonah gave them. Much like you and I, as lost people, we did not deserve the warning that God allowed to come to us, did we? He could have sent us to hell at any point along the way, but God allowed us to hear. He allowed us to hear. Now, God showed mercy on them. Does that make God a liar? No. God has the ability and the right to change his mind about the correction or the instruction, or in this case, the destruction that he would have sent to the people of Nineveh. God reserves that right. You can find that scripturally in different places. Some people say, well, why has God shown me mercy? It's because of his goodness. It's because of his goodness. I was at a church in North Carolina, and the pastor at the church I was at picked, I think, four or five different hymns, and I can't remember them now. Every single one of the hymns had the expression or the statement that God is good. God is so good, something along that line in each one of the hymns. And he was trying to get a message through to his people that we think of the judgment that God sends. And God is a righteous God, and judgment does happen. But God also extends mercy. Now, if you were to read chapter 4, you would certainly see that Jonah did not have a righteous response to that. With me, if you would, turn to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, if you would. These chapters in the book of Acts, from Acts chapter 2 on to about Acts chapter 13, are very intense with story after story of what God did through the apostles. Acts chapter 8 has several different stories in it that are very, very crucial to the founding of the early church. But I want to read verses 20 through 23. In the verses leading up to it, you'll see that Simon had been one who had observed the laying on of hands and the Holy Ghost being received in the previous verses. When you get to verse number 18, and when Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost." He thought this was a pretty neat trick. He thought this was an impressive thing, and if he could have that capability, if he had that power, it would be a good thing. But Peter said unto him, verse number 20, "Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God." What an indictment to think that you can purchase the gift of God with money. And how many times I've spoken on it here, I know, of different cults, or particularly the one that religion that I work with, how money is such an integral part of trying to buy gifts or favors or indulgences, as they call them, and how that's unscriptural. But Peter says, "Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." Peter tells him, that he's to repent of the bitterness and the iniquity that's in his heart, because he thought he could buy the gift of God. It's not able to be purchased with money. The king in Nineveh, it's interesting to me that someone who would have been raised in a situation where power was extremely important, money and influence, and flat out violence would have been how he rose to the situation where he was in. The Syrian people, again, keep in mind, were a very, very violent and crude people. And yet, when he was faced with this indictment, 40 days and you'll be overthrown, his first instinct was to tell people to repent. I would have loved to have seen, I was talking with Jason and others between the Sunday school hour and the morning service, I would have loved to have seen what that looked like. We're talking about if we get to heaven and God has recorded different stories in the Bible, how we would like to have seen it. We were talking about how we'd like to see the parts of Joseph that we were studying in Sunday school and how neat that would be to see the reactions of the brothers and so on throughout the revealing of Joseph all the way through that part of the story. How neat that would be. How neat would it be able to see an entire city turn from their wickedness, turn from their violence? Now, the encouraging part to you. The God of the Bible that did that work in Jonah is the same God that we serve today. He is just as capable and just as powerful now as he was back then. Any failures are failures on our end. The temptation is to say, well, this is a whole new day. You know, it's pretty bad out there. We have a family friend who questions why Rachel and I have had children, because what a terrible world to bring them up in. But you know what? As I talk to older people, the same thing was said to them a generation ago, two generations ago. Think of the people who had children prior and during World War II. What that must have looked like. We had a baby boom generation that occurred right after World War II because people were optimistic. Think about what the Syrian people, think about the people of Nineveh, what that must have been like. The wickedness that prevailed in some of these towns in the scriptures is actually worse than what we face right now. Now, that doesn't mean it's going to be that way in the future. The Bible tells us that things will wax worse and worse. I believe it. I see it. I see it in my travels. But the God of the Bible who enabled this scale of repentance back then is the same God that we have now. We need to be faithful in all that we say and we do and trust him to the results. God used Jonah. Read chapter 2 and then read chapter 4 and think that's who God used to allow chapter 3. It's encouraging to me that if God can use Jonah to the extent that he did, he can use you and he can use me. Lord willing, someday in the future, maybe we'll get to see chapter 4 together. I don't know. I will not be the one that plans that, but I will promise you that we will be praying for you folks very, very much in the upcoming days. I'm going to close in prayer, and then Brother Ralph is going to have us sing, I think it's number 414, Trust and Obey. Heavenly Father, Lord, we love you. Thank you for the encouragement found in your word. Lord, what a blessing it is to see the things that you have done, and we know that you can do it. Lord, we ask that you would help us to be faithful. Lord, work in the hearts of the lost people that we come in contact with. Lord, we would love them to see them come to Jesus. Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.
All right, 414 in the hymn book. Why don't we stand as we sing?
For a good day. We thank you for those who are able to come. We pray for those who are not able to be here today that you would give them strength and comfort. For those who are not feeling well, we pray that according to your will and way, you would restore them to full health and strength. We pray that as we leave this place, that you would give safety as we travel. But even more important than that, we pray that you would help us to take what we heard today and apply it to our hearts and lives. If there are areas in our lives where we're not pleasing to you, may we, as the people of Nineveh did, have a repentant heart and do what will please you. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.